We've been in chapter 11 of Romans for a few weeks now. And over the course of the last few chapters of Romans, Paul has been dealing with the fact that God's chosen people, the Israelites, and how they have rejected, Jesus as the Messiah. And we could ask the question, are God's people Israel beyond recovery? And the answer is no. Based on what Paul says in this passage, I still believe that God has plans for his people, Israel. But Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ opens up this awesome, grace-filled opportunity, the inclusion of the Gentiles as the children of God. You see, Gentiles, if you're not familiar with what that term means, it's pretty much anyone who is not of Jewish or Israelite descent. And the Gentiles have now been adopted into the family of God. And I think family is an appropriate term for that because, I mean, we are called the children of God and he is described as our heavenly Father. And what Paul does here in this passage is he paints this really neat and really beautiful and vivid picture of what the family of God looks like. And this picture is put before the reader in the opening verse of our text today, Romans 11, starting with verse 17, which says, "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root." Now, this is just the opening part of like a two-part thought that Paul kind of has coming in into this passage, but the first time that I read this, I had to ask myself, what's going on with these olive shoots? And what's going on with this olive root? Because if you're like me, this might seem weird or difficult to understand because I have absolutely no understanding of gardening. You see, earlier this spring, I planted flowers for the very first time. I bought them from the store. I brought them home. And I really don't think it counts because all I did was take them out of the plastic pot that came into the store, add a little bit of potting mix, put them in a new pot. I then put them on my front porch, and I said, voila, I'm a gardener. And my first few attempts failed miserably. But I had to learn that olives grow on trees. Who knew? I thought maybe they grew on a bush or on a vine, but no, they grow on trees. And I found that out because a friend of mine visited Israel, and when they came back, they showed me some of the pictures from their trip, and one was of an actual olive grove like the one that will be on the screen behind me. You see, younger olive trees look like just any other tree. I mean, you would see an olive tree and be like, okay, yeah, that's a tree, and there's some olives on it. Okay. But the bigger and older that an olive tree gets, the more gnarly and crazy it starts to look, like this one. And maybe you're familiar with the term gnarly because of the 80s and the 90s where people go, oh, gnarly, dude. But the actual term gnarly literally means it's maybe a little old, maybe a little worn out, maybe it's kind of weird looking. So I think gnarly would be appropriate for that tree there. And if my family were to look like a tree, it would probably look like an old, gnarly olive tree. Mom, if you're watching online, I'm sorry. Not really. these olive shoots that Paul is talking about in this passage are like small branches that have been attached to the main tree. And if you've ever seen like a tree stump after it's just been cut down, and then a couple of months later you start seeing these little shoots growing up from where the tree once stood, it's kind of like that. But these shoots or these branches have been grafted into the already existing tree that Paul is talking about. And remember, I know almost nothing about gardening, so I had to learn what grafting was as well. So grafting is the technique used to combine either two separate plants or pieces of two separate plants and putting them together so they can then grow together. There are different types of grafting, but one of the most common is to take the root system or what's called the root stock of one plant and then take the fruit-producing part of another plant and then join them together and they become They become a better plant. And see, the whole idea is that the root system of one plant is strong, it's hardy, it's resistant to disease, and the other one, it isn't really all that strong, but it does produce fruit. And so what you want to do is you want to take the part that produces fruit and attach it to the root system of a plant that's strong and hardy and resistant to disease, and then you get one strong fruit-producing plant as a result. It's a better plant because it has been brought together. So imagine, take a moment and imagine for yourselves that God is the roots, and the initial stalk that is coming up out of the ground is Israel. But then parts of Israel stop producing fruit, meaning that they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and so then they were broken off. And in their place were grafted new fruit-producing branches. And what those branches represent is the church. And the church is a motley group of people. I mean, aren't we? I think that would be a term that we could use to describe ourselves. We are a motley group of people. Each of us comes from different backgrounds, different circumstances, different ways of doing things. We approach things differently, each one of us. We have different interests, different tastes, different talents, different abilities. We have different personalities. We all look different from one another. We have different jobs and vocations. I can go on and on and on because we are truly a motley group of people that have been brought together and united by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his victorious defeat over the grave. Amen? And each of us, each one of us represents a branch that has been grafted into the family tree of the living God. And if you think about it, if you stop and think about it for a moment, this very same imagery could be used to describe the American blended family. It begins with roots, a couple. They have children. And through circumstances, whatever those circumstances may be, one of those two adults finds themselves raising the children alone. And then they meet someone who most times has kids of their own as well. And each of these two groups comes from different backgrounds, different circumstances, different approaches, interests, tastes, talents, abilities. And these two groups are then grafted together by the joining of the two adults. And in most situations, it's not a very easy thing, is it? Because blended families are oftentimes very messy. And it's messy because we are a broken people. We're broken by the different circumstances that we've gone through in life. It could be death, divorce, rejection, abandonment, what have you. But we are a people that oftentimes are characterized as being broken and messy. And when you bring a broken situation and bring it together, it is very oftentimes messy. And if blending a family is like this messy thing, then why do we do it? And it is because in that situation we have this hope. We have this hope that as we mutually work together in love and respect, that we will become better together as a result. If I were in a blended family, it would be tremendously important to me for my potential wife to love and accept my children as her own. And I would expect her to feel the same way about me and her kids. I would desire to be appropriately loved and to have my children see what it would be like for their father to be appropriately loved. And also what it looks like for their father to appropriately love another woman. And for my children to see this example of, hey, this is what it looks like for a man to love a woman. And this is what it looks like for a woman to love a man. And this is how a man treats a woman. This is how a woman is to treat a man, so on and so forth. Because we have this hope. We have this hope that as we mutually work together in love and respect, that we will be better together as a result. And this messy situation comes together, and out of something broken would be created something new and beautiful. I mean, that's why we do things like that, don't we? And that, my friends, is a description of the church. You see, the whole story of the gospel involves a broken people, a broken people who are separated from God, who God invites to become rejoined and to receive restoration, redemption, salvation. And something new and beautiful is created as a result. And it is an amazing picture, a very beautiful picture, actually, of our God's wonderful mercy and grace that he extends to us. We are a motley, broken group of people who have been blended and grafted together to love one another, respect one another, accept one another, in order to be better together as a result. God's church, worshiping, honoring, and glorifying God together. And we see this in Acts chapter 2, where it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Do you think that that's true in that true sense of the word? They had everything in common? No. But when it comes to Christ, and when it comes to the fellowship, when it comes to the breaking of bread and prayer and worship, we do have everything in common. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. This is the description of the very first church. And should be the description of every church. But unfortunately, not every church fits this description. I have been in churches where people get mad if someone new sits in their pew. I've heard stories of people wanting a particular pew to stay empty because that's where their deceased relative used to sit. And if a new person sits there, they're immediately told to move. Oh, you can't sit there. That's where my auntie used to sit, and she's not with us anymore. Now, I can identify with the heart of that person and their longing to have that relative around, but it is a wonderful way to make someone feel very unwelcome. I attended a church when I was in college for a short time where one of the most influential people in that church said that they did not want their church to grow because they liked their church just the way it was and they didn't want any new people coming in and upsetting the balance of things. When I was in high school, I'm going to tell you a quick story. When I was in high school, I was not a Christian. I think I've shared that with you a few times by now. I dressed in all black, wore my hair long, and listened to some very ungodly music. I'm sure you're shocked. But at that time, I knew some genuine Christians. I went to high school with some very genuine Christians, and some of which were my friends. And I was always amazed at how they treated me, because they always treated me with love, kindness, acceptance, and respect. They were some really awesome people, and their names are coming to my head right now. But in my algebra class, there was this set of twin sisters, identical twin sisters, who routinely told me, almost daily, they sat right next to me, over to my right, and they routinely told me almost every day that I was going to hell. And it was because of the way that I dressed, and because of the way that I wore my hair, and the kind of music that I listened to. They routinely told me that I was going to hell, and that they were better than me because they were Christians and I was not. Now, the truth is that Christians are people just like everybody else. And all people have problems. It's just that those problems manifest themselves differently from person to person. But God calls us out of sin and into life and calls us to live from that place of life. And I bring all of this up because Paul is not just painting this beautiful picture of God's blended family. He's also issuing a warning to the church at Rome when he says in verses 17 and 18, here's the whole thought. I gave you the first half. Here's both of them together. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. For if you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. So in two verses, we have this beautiful picture of God's blended family of God. When we look at it in the context of what it means when a plant is grafted together and what that truly means. And then quickly there within, Paul gives the church at Rome this warning. And he has more to say in the coming verses when he says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Because you see, the church at Rome was comprised of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And in this passage, Paul is concerned that the new Gentile Christians would become arrogant in their faith and think that they were better than their brothers and sisters who were of Israelite or Jewish descent. And Paul is reminding them, practically saying to them, hey, you are not any more special than Israel. God broke them off the tree, and he can do the same to you as well. And what he is describing here can happen to any Christian, really. All of us are susceptible to it. Because in our sinfulness, we can start to become proud. And when we start to become proud, we start thinking, you know, hey, I do good. I do all the right things. I go to church on Sunday. I give my money to the church. I serve once a month. I volunteer. I read my Bible and I pray daily. I'm a good Christian, and all those things are good and we should do them. And those are things that we preach and teach about from this very pulpit. But we have to be careful because we can start making it about what we do instead of what Christ has already done. And it can become about just checking boxes on a checklist. And you guys have heard me use that term before. Because it can become about following religion instead of following Jesus Christ in relationship. Because remember, Christianity is about a relationship with Christ. It's about a relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is not about following a religious set of rules and regulations. We do good in response to what Christ has done for us, not in order to earn favor with God. For it says in Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Because the truth is none of us can earn our way to God. We needed Jesus Christ to step down in the flesh and to take that cross, for him to shed his blood, and for him to rise again. We needed that. And it is only by that means is it possible to be reunited with God. Because what ends up happening when we live by our Christian checklists is whether or not we realize it, we start to subconsciously believe this lie. The lie that we can earn our way to God by the things that we do. And then we begin to rely less and less and less upon the grace of God. And what happens as a result is we then become legalistic, self-righteous Christians. Paul goes on in verse 22 and says, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." It's a warning. We have the sternness of God and the kindness of God, and they are a simultaneous all-in thing when it comes to the character of God. We cannot forget the kindness that God has given us when he provided the means for our salvation through the death of his Son Jesus on the cross, because that salvation was not paid for by a cheap means. The salvation given to us was the most expensive price that could ever be paid, the blood of the one and only Son of God. God himself shed his blood for us. I can think of nothing else that is worth more. And when we live by our checklists, so to speak, we begin to rely on works instead of on God's grace. And when we live like that, we forget about the kindness of God. And when we forget about the kindness of God, we stop extending it to others. And we become arrogant, thinking that we're better than others. People who are less fortunate than us become a nuisance, less than human. Not worth our time. And we think things like, man, they got what they deserve. Man, that person, he got what he deserved. She got what she deserved. They need to straighten up. They should do better. Then their lives will be better. And granted, sometimes in order for there to be life change, we have to change. But that should never stop us from extending a loving hand, and it should never stop us from being kind. Because we should never forget the kindness that God has given to us. Because when we do, we end up becoming Pharisees. And Jesus had something to say about Pharisees, didn't he? Mark chapter 2 shows an example of an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors. They asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They were puzzled. They were truly puzzled. "Why is he doing this?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And the Pharisees are saying, "Jesus, those people are beneath us. Those people are beneath us. Why are you eating with them, Jesus? We don't understand. This is crazy." And Jesus pretty much responded to them and said, "You know, I came to save those who understand that they cannot do it on their own. I came to give them grace and mercy, and you can have that same grace and mercy. But if you think that by following these rules and regulations that you can do it on your own, so be it. More power to you. We'll see where that gets you." Because you see, the Pharisees were a religious group of Jewish men who were concerned with not only following those rules and regulations themselves, but also enforcing rules and regulations upon the people of Judea. For example, one of the Ten Commandments, and I'm sure you know it, is remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. God set the Sabbath aside as a day of rest and as a day of worship for the benefit of the Israelite people. But the Pharisees turned it into a regulation that made life difficult for the people. And they condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath because that's work, Jesus. That's not rest. You're supposed to be resting. How dare you heal somebody on the Sabbath? That's violating God's law. But given the context of the law and the commandment itself, wouldn't healing on the Sabbath actually be honoring God and the commandment itself instead of violating it? Wouldn't healing in the name of God and providing rest from the burden of that injury or handicap be more pleasing to God than allowing someone to suffer? Which is why Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 6 when he says in Matthew 9, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous." Not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Never forget the kindness that God has given to you. Because when you do, you turn into a Pharisee. And I've known some people in my time that could be called Christian Pharisees. People who, whenever someone does something that they deem as being wrong, say something along the lines of, "Oh, may God deal with them ever so severely for what they've done." It is rather funny, isn't it? But I have heard people say things like that to their Christian brothers and sisters, and I'm astonished by their brazenness, because wasn't it Jesus himself who asked the Father while he was being crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing"? And if the Son of God asked the Father to forgive those who were putting him to death, do you think it appropriate of the believer to wish God's wrath upon anyone, let alone a fellow believer in Christ? To quote Gandalf from The Lord of the Rings, this is just for you, Mel. He said, "Do not be eager to deal out death and judgment. Even the very wise cannot see all ends." But how many times have we, and myself included, in our ignorance made a judgment about somebody, and the thought never occurs to us that we may not know everything about their situation? We may not know enough to make a judgment. I mean, have you ever jumped to conclusions about a person only to find out later that there was more to it than what you thought? And then we realize in that moment, man, that person was not as guilty as I thought they were. I'm sorry. I think we've all done that, haven't we? But let's take it to the extreme. Let's go to the next level, or maybe even the level beyond that, and say, well, what happens if they brutally murder somebody? I mean, I think that's one of the most extremes that we can go to. I mean, if we're to analyze the whole situation and we want to be totally understanding of them, I mean, do we need to psychoanalyze their childhood and find out, oh, did their parent do something to them where they were? I'm not saying that there shouldn't be consequences to our actions. I mean, that's just kind of a natural law of life. But we have to make sure that we do not become arrogant and start looking down upon anyone for anything. Yes, people do messed up things. But if we're honest with ourselves, we've done some messed up things as well. And we might be tempted to say, well, Keith, you know, I've never murdered anybody. I've never done anything quite like that. But according to Matthew chapter 5, if you've ever in your anger thought or wanted to do something hurtful to someone, then you've murdered them in your heart. And God counts that just as bad as doing the actual deed itself. We do need to hold people accountable, but we should also give them grace. Never forget the kindness that God has given you, because when you do, you become a Pharisee, and you don't want to become a Pharisee, because Pharisees hurt other people. Do you think the people that Jesus healed found it hurtful that the Pharisees didn't want Jesus to heal them? Oh yeah, I would find that very hurtful. I mean, how dare you heal them on the Sabbath, Jesus? It's like, whoa, wait a minute. I've been hurting for years. I've been dealing with this issue for years. I mean, how many times do we read in the Gospels where Jesus healed something and then the Pharisees were immediately angry afterwards? How dare you heal that person? And it's like, why can't you just be happy that I'm healed? My hand's no longer shriveled. I'm no longer bleeding. I'm no longer a paraplegic. I was once blind, but now I can see. Jesus, they're angry that you did this to me. Why is that? Why is my healing such a bad thing? How dare you sit in my pew? How dare you dress differently from me? How dare you make that mistake? Do those things sound hurtful? A little bit. Never forget the kindness that God has given you. Because when you do, you become a Pharisee. And trust me, you do not want to be a Pharisee because Pharisees hurt other people. But instead, ask God to soften your heart. It says in Psalm 139, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Here is a prayer that God will always answer. God, please show me an area in my life that I need to change. God, please show me something in my life. Is there something going on in my life that I need to change? Maybe something that I need to repent of. And beware, and do not take that prayer lightly, because if you pray that prayer, God will answer it. I guarantee it. And sometimes we don't even need to say that prayer because God has already revealed to us something in our lives that we need to change. And I'll just be honest and a little bit vulnerable for a moment. I struggle with forgiveness. I sometimes struggle with forgiving someone who has hurt me. I think this might be true of all of us, though I claim it for myself. I've been hurt many times by many people, and it's hard to forgive sometimes, isn't it? But here's the hard truth. When we mess up and we hurt someone, we desire forgiveness, don't we? But when someone messes up and hurts us, we can be so slow to forgive. But look at everything God has forgiven of us. Who are we to not be forgiving? And take a look around you for a moment. Go ahead, take a look around for a moment. Look at the people around you. Maybe even across the auditorium, because odds are there is somebody in our church that doesn't get along quite so well with somebody else in the church. And we've got that nervous laughter because we know that it's probably true. And I'm not saying that you hate this person, not saying that you strongly even dislike this person, just simply that you might not get along very well. We are a motley group of people grafted into God's family tree, his blended family. And God doesn't make mistakes. And so if that person's here, they're here for a reason. So don't you think it's time that you started getting along? And that might be tempting to argue, but don't those people need to be held accountable for what they've done, Keith? I mean, maybe they're still doing what they need to be held accountable for. Yes, people need to be held accountable, but they also need to be extended grace. For it says in John 1, this is the description of Jesus Christ in the opening chapter of John, where it says, the Word became flesh, meaning Jesus, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, and here's the thing, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus told the truth. Jesus held people accountable. But he also gave people grace, because Jesus is simultaneously full of both grace and truth. He's not switching back and forth. Well, today I'm going to be full of truth, but not really full of grace. Or today I'm going to be full of grace, but not really full of truth. No, Jesus is at all times full of both. We have no business being totally honest with somebody and holding them accountable if it's not accompanied by grace. Never forget the kindness that God has given you, because when you do, you become a Pharisee, and you don't want to become a Pharisee because Pharisees hurt people. So instead, ask God to soften your heart. Because after all, what is our entire purpose on this planet but to be representatives of Christ? And what is our mission after all? To go and make disciples. And so as our elders come forward, I just want to share a few more things. And I don't want you to think that my whole agenda was for this message to come across as some shaming of Christian message. That's not my intent. Paul gave this warning to the church at Rome, and I'm giving all of us, myself included, the same warning. Because those people we look down upon, you never know, God might just graft them in. Those people that we occasionally look down on, you never know when God's going to graft them in. For it says in Romans, this is the finishing thought of the passage we're looking at today. Paul says, and if they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to that nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul is specifically talking about Israel in this passage, but you never know. You never know when that person that you look down upon, or that person that's struggling in life, maybe making some poor decisions, you never know when God will graft them into his family tree. Because you know those twin sisters that I mentioned earlier who said some not so nice things to me? I haven't seen them in over 20 years. I have got no idea where they're at in life right now. But I would bet that they would never have guessed that the goth kid in their algebra class would give his life to Christ 6 years later. And I would bet that they would never have guessed that that goth kid would eventually go to Bible college and works as a pastor today. You never know who God will graft into his blended family tree. A tree that Paul describes as an olive tree. And olive trees look gnarly and crazy. Not because of the people that we look down upon that God has grafted in, but really because we're all broken and messy. Amen? And just to be a little sentimental for a moment, I've grown quite fond of this old, gnarly, and crazy tree. And I believe it suits me just fine. And a lot of us in this room have been a part of this tree for a very long time, so it must suit you as well. And so as we come into this time of invitation, it's an invitation that is open to all. But I invite anyone, and maybe I've been describing you during this message. Maybe you are the person that's maybe been kind of looking down on some folks. Maybe you're a person who's been maybe looked down upon by others and you need some prayer. Maybe there's something that you need to repent of and you just need to kind of get that off of your chest. This is a time for you to do so. Our elders and Mel are down front to offer that time of prayer to you. But I also want to invite those who might not know Jesus. Maybe you aren't a part of the family tree, but you realize that, well, shoot, if that family, if that tree is kind of crazy and gnarly looking, and kind of look at me, and man, that preacher guy said he used to be goth. I mean, maybe I've got a place in that tree as well. And I would caution you and urge you to not let another day go by. Make your decision for Christ today. This is a time to do that. And maybe coming forward is something that's a little nerve-wracking. Maybe that's a good thing. But if you're nervous and maybe don't want everybody in the world seeing you coming up front, I assure you that this is a very welcoming church, and we will never look down on you for that. But if you are nervous, know that that invitation is always open and that it doesn't have to end today. You can meet with one of us after church. You can meet with us later this week. But I just urge you, don't make that decision wait. Jesus is calling, and the invitation is open to all. For it says in John 1, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And what a wonderful description for a motley group of people. And that could be a description for you as well. To become grafted in as a part of the family, as a child of God. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, God, we just want to say thank you so much for the opportunity that you give us to become your children. And God, I just want to pray for our church. And this isn't something that I think is characteristic of our church at all, but there are churches out there who it is. And there are some of us individually, and I think we all struggle with this from time to time, Father, that we need to remember who we are in you. And that as we remember who we are in you, we realize that we're nothing special, but you make us special. By the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, you have made us special by the blood of Christ. God, may we always remember that and keep that out front of our minds, because there are people out there who need Jesus desperately, who don't know him, and you have called us to be a people who would take Jesus to them. But no one's going to come to Jesus by what we say or do if we come across as arrogant, judgmental people. And so that's just my prayer, is that we would live our lives the way that you've called us to, and remember where we come from, and remember who we are in you, that we would be that light to the world, and that people would come to know Jesus as a result. And I'm praying that if there's anybody in this room who needs Jesus Christ, I pray that you would open their heart, soften their heart even, and help them to make that decision today. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.